Okay, we'll start in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We are starting off a new book tonight, but it's really a continuation of what we were talking about before. We're starting off St. Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. All right, and if you're with us over the past probably 2 months or so, we talked about 1 Thessalonians in detail. Now we're going to go through 2 Thessalonians. The thing is, if you want to understand how 1 Thessalonians fits in with 2 Thessalonians, it's a little bit different than most of St. Paul's. Okay, most of the time when there's like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, there's like a long time period in between the two books. That's not the case with the epistle to the Thessalonians. All right? St. Paul, like we said, just to run down the story here, he went to the city of Thessalonica. He preached there for 3 weeks, then he had to leave because of the persecution. He sent back his disciple Timothy, and he came back with a report about the Thessalonians, that they're doing well, etc., etc., etc. But there were some areas that needed some encouragement, and that's what 1 Thessalonians was all about. Now, 2 Thessalonians was written a few months after the first epistle was written. So probably the first epistle had arrived there, and then within weeks of that, St. Paul got word of more issues that needed some clarification, and we'll see that in a little bit, and he responded right away. Most likely what happened is that the messenger of 1 Thessalonians went there, dropped off the letter to the people, and then while he was there, came back, brought word back to St. Paul that there were some issues that may need some clarification. Now what I kind of, you know, resemble this to is that every now and then, obviously we don't write, maybe you do write letters, but I don't write letters, I send emails, okay? So sometimes, you know, you send an email, you hit the send button and you're like, wait a minute, was I 100% clear? I wish I had said this instead of that, and all this kind of stuff. So you go back, and you forward the first letter, and you add your own little addendum to it, like to re-clarify. That's what happens here with 2 Thessalonians. It's not a new topic, okay? He's not going to talk about something. There's nothing that's covered in 2 Thessalonians that wasn't covered in 1 Thessalonians. It just clarifies some particular points. And we'll see specifically the issue that he's going to talk in more detail about is this whole thing about the second coming and about how we talked about the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night. So if you didn't like hearing about the second coming the first time, you're not going to enjoy this study too much, because we're going to talk about it in even more detail the second time around right here. Okay? Because that's the area that he noticed there was some kind of confusion about the whole thing about the Lord coming as a thief in the night. And about, you know, when he's going to come and what it's going to look like and that whole thing. So 2 Thessalonians is really a response, or I'm sorry, not a response, but like a clarification of what he said in 1 Thessalonians about the end times. So we'll start off in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Standard greeting, nothing too exciting there. But just so we're all on the same page, Paul we know, Timothy we know. Who's Silvanus? Silvanus we know. We just may not have heard his name, Silvanus. What's another name for Silvanus? Is Silas, okay? Silas is Silvanus, goes by either one. So, standard greeting, as you see in all of St. Paul's epistles. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray, always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said, you see that the topic which was really talked about there is he starts to go on this idea of the second coming, okay, and that day of the Lord. He's going to go into a little bit more detail. Like I said, he starts off with a standard greeting, and then he starts in verse 3 there, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. The reason why this is important that he starts off like this is, I don't know if you remember, if you were here for the last epistle, when we started chapter 1, he talked a lot about how he gave thanks for them, and about how they were model Christians, and about how the whole world, and they were believers, this and that. Well, apparently one of the things that he intentionally wanted to include in this epistle is that when I'm thanking you, I'm not doing so out of duty, okay? I'm not doing so just to be nice or to be courteous. I really am thanking you. That's why he says, as it is fitting, and he stresses on that point. Because again, apparently word had gotten back to him that, you know, they were just probably just a nice thing that he was saying to them. But he's saying, that's not true. I really am thanking you. And he again specifically thanks them for a few things. He thanks them for two things in verse 3. Or he praises them, I should say, for two things. And if you were here for 1 Thessalonians when he praised them, this is something very, very interesting. If you weren't here, probably won't make as much sense to you, but hopefully you catch up. What is he praising them for in verse 3 there? He's praising them for two things. And then who's smart? Who is really smart and can tell me what is interesting about this compared to 1 Thessalonians? First, what is he thanking for? Two things. What are they? Your faith that grows exceedingly. What's the second one? And the love that abounds towards each other. Who's smart? Compare this to 1 Thessalonians. Who is smart? It's a big prize. Did he praise them and thank them for anything in 1 Thessalonians that sounds similar to this? Let me give you a hint. In 1 Thessalonians, he praised them for three things. What was the three things? Faith, love, and hope. Faith, hope, and love. Those are the three that go round and round in the Bible. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. All St. Paul's epistles see faith, hope, and love. And in the first epistle, he talked about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Well, here, he's saying the love, talks about the faith, but something's missing. And what's missing is the hope. And what you see with St. Paul is every single word that he uses is very meaningful. Because that's exactly why this epistle was written. Because their hope was incorrect. Their hope was not exactly the way it should have been, like I was saying in the beginning, about the whole thing about the end time and second coming. Something had been distorted in their hope. The thing I want everyone to understand is, when St. Paul uses these words, you know, we praise you for your labor of love and your work, it's not just words. Every word inside the Bible here has specific meaning. And when he leaves out hope, it's to indicate what the problem is and the confusion that he's about to clear up with this whole idea, like I said, about the second coming. That was their problem. They didn't have a hope. Okay? Or their hope, I'm sorry, was a little bit wrong. And this is a big deal. This is not as little a deal as you think, because what St. Paul knows and what we're going to see is that if your hope isn't 100% accurate, isn't clear, it will distort your behavior in the present. Okay? This is not just something like who cares what they believe about the end times. What you believe about the end times has a big time effect on what's going to happen to you and what you decisions you make on a day-to-day basis. We'll see that very, very clearly right now. The reason that I'm pointing that out at the start, though, is I think if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of us don't have a clear vision of what's going to happen at the second coming. We don't understand really what it is that we're hoping for. We don't really understand what it is that we're looking for. We don't understand what's going to happen or anything like that. And what St. Paul's going to show us, if your hope isn't solid, your faith won't be solid either, okay? So that's the way he starts off. Then he starts to get into, like I said, this issue which is at hand. And in verses 5 through 7, all right, he gives, it's like a two-edged sword here, a warning as well as an encouragement, okay? See what it says. He talks about how, or starting in verse 4, that we boast of you for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, all right? We're not sure exactly what sufferings they endured or what persecutions, but apparently there were some kind of persecutions, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Like I said, we don't know exactly how they're persecuted, how they're suffering, but this isn't a shocker. Christians being persecuted, Christian suffering is nothing new. So, he says right here that the persecution that you endure, this is very important what he says here. It says there in verse 5. The persecutions which you are enduring is evidence that God has worked amongst you, is what he's saying. Saying the fact that you're being persecuted and enduring is evidence that God's hand is upon you and that God is working amongst you. Don't miss this point because this is critical. That you cannot endure a hardship, you cannot witness, you cannot be a testimony to the world unless the Spirit of God is the one who's working with you. Now this is very, very easy to see today. Today we may not be suffering here with threats of prison or, you know, they don't rob Christians here, they don't beat us or anything like that. But let's agree, there's definitely a lot of pressure to bend our Christianity, all right? There's definitely lots of pressure to fold on our basic beliefs and what it is that we believe to be right and wrong. What St. Paul is saying right here is, that when that pressure and when that difficulty comes, it's very easy to give up. But what is evidence of God's working in our life is when we're able to endure. All right. And then he tells you why that's evidence of God's working. And he says something really, really nice. That when we suffer persecutions, when we endure, right, not just suffer persecution, but endure persecutions, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. This is something that we in the Coptic Church know very, very, very well. And we talk about the ranks in heaven. We know that the kingdom of heaven is not for the weak. The kingdom of heaven is not for the lazy. The kingdom of heaven is for the fighters. And those who are worthy of the kingdom are those who are willing, not just he who endures, but he who endures till the end. And that's why we don't complain about our persecution. We rather boast in our persecution, and we take great pride in being the, you know, the martyrs and the different things like that. I think to Hebrews chapter 11, and there's a verse that I want to read to you guys. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the great heroes of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, etc., etc., etc. But there's also a group that it mentions in Hebrews 11:36, and it says, after listing all these great guys, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Jacob, etc., 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 and at the end it says, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. All right? Same concept. That those who suffered the most and endured the most, not just suffered, but endured, all right? He's not just saying that you get a trophy for suffering persecution, but enduring the persecution and still having the patience and the faith and the love through the persecution, that those people, the world is not worthy of those people. Those people are worthy of the kingdom of heaven. What he's trying to say is this. God's standards are different than the world's standards. And what makes you a big man in God's eyes is sometimes the very same thing that makes you a little man in the world's eyes. When the world mocks and the world scourges and the world spits and the world this and that. But we stand strong and steadfast in our faith. That's someone that God looks down and says, this person, the world is not worthy of to hold. The ground is not worthy that this person stand on this ground. That's how high God thinks of it. Well, the question is then, how come he doesn't do something about it? Okay, if we're that, you know, precious in God's eyes and that worthy in God's eyes, why doesn't he make that known and make that clear and save us from these persecutions? Well, that's what he says right here, is that he will, but just not right now. All right, but that's going to come, as he says right there, at the second coming, at the righteous judgment of God. Okay, so that's the first thing he points out here, is that the suffering that they are enduring, okay, is first and foremost something to prepare them for the kingdom of God. That's the encouragement part, okay? That you're going through rough times, but that's okay. It's going to pay off in the kingdom of heaven. That you're enduring, but it's okay. Stand strong. Stay steadfast. It's going to pay off in the kingdom of heaven. That's the one side. Then, like I said, it's a double-edged sword. The other side of it is the warning, okay? Is not just the encouragement to the good, but the condemnation to the other side. And that's what he says right there. Okay, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now he talks a little bit about God's justice. All right, and so often we love to talk about God's mercy. And God's mercy is true, but God's justice is true as well. And the next few verses is a stern warning about the justice of God and about how God will even the score is what he tells them. That yes, you're being persecuted now. Yes, you're being mocked now. Yes, you're being troubled and distressed now. But make no mistake about it, that God will repay. This is a good thing that we remind ourselves of every now and then. Sometimes it's easy to look outside in the world and see all this evil and say, I know you've asked the same question. How come the bad guys get away with it? How is that possible? Many people ask me that. Abuna Anthony, you talk about staying pure, this and that. I got all these fools at work with me, and they're not being pure, and they're disobeying every one of God's commandments, and then they just go up the corporate ladder, and life is great for them. They drive a nice car, everything is great around them. How can people get away with evil? How come 9/11 terrorists get away with stuff like that? How come people drink and drive and get, like, why does God let all this evil stuff go unpunished? It's important to realize that just because he hasn't punished yet doesn't mean that he won't punish. And this is where St. Paul is very, very clear. Make no mistake about it. That anyone, okay, who is blaspheming God or causing persecution or any of this kind of stuff will be repaid with tribulation straight from God's hand. Those who trouble you, it says right there. Okay? Like I said, it's good to remind ourselves of that. It's good to remind ourselves that, like I said, that sometimes when we ask ourselves, if God has the power to destroy evil, why doesn't he? The answer is that he will. But just be patient. You can't take a book, all right? Or let's not say a book. Let's say you go to a movie. You can't watch the first half of a movie, walk out of it and say, you know, the director did a really bad job of tying up the loose ends. You didn't end it really good. You didn't really stay till the end, so you really can't judge the author. And you really can't judge God for not condemning the evil in the world until the book is closed and the last chapter is written and the final segment of this world takes place. Because when that does happen, believe you me, not one person gets away with one thing. All right, the Bible is clear about that. That anyone who's done anything at any time in the history of the world, nothing God misses. Okay? And God will repay evil with tribulation is what he says right then. And then the good news, he always mixes the good with the bad right there. He's going to repay them, and then in verse 7, and give rest to us. Okay? Repay those who are doing evil and give rest to the good guys. Now the main question that was causing them problems, which he's going to spend the most of the rest of this epistle on, is when? When is this going to happen? Everyone wants to know. Well, he talks about that right now. When, he says right there in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The question of when will this happen is the same thing that he said in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. When will it happen? When the Lord Jesus Christ descends. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, he gave lots of details of what it's going to look like when he comes down. This time he didn't give details of what it's going to look like when he comes down as much as what it's going to look like after he's come down and after he's finished with what he came to do when he did come down. All right? And again, the model that he gave in the last chapter was a thief in the night. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ comes as a thief in the night. And we gave the analogy, what I was saying before is that the analogy of thief in the night is very, very good analogy because a thief sneaks in unexpected, steals something really valuable, and then splits. That's what the Lord Jesus is going to do. Unexpected. No one's watching. No one's paying attention. He slips in. He steals something really valuable. What? Us. Okay? He snags us. We're really valuable. He comes and takes us up to heaven. We say that's the whole point. And if you didn't catch this, this is all the First Thessalonians. He comes, takes us, snatches us up to heaven, and then the rest of the place gets destroyed. Okay? And that's what we're going to see in these next, in these verses right here, which we'll try to take apart a little bit. And the two things that I want you guys to keep in mind as we're saying this is two very important components of God that meet in the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is justice and mercy. Okay? God's justice and God's mercy do not contradict each other. They, in fact, complement each other, and they meet perfectly together here in our Lord Jesus Christ. Justice says that anyone who sins must be punished. Mercy says that God wants to save all the people. How can these two things be reconciled? Well, they are reconciled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, where justice meets mercy. Let's start with the justice side. The justice side is verse 8. Flaming fire, vengeance. Okay? Verse 9, punished with everlasting destruction. This is the whole sheep and the goats thing. Okay? When our Lord Jesus Christ talked about he's going to come down, put some on the right, put some on the left. The ones on the left is going to end up in flaming fire and vengeance and in all kinds of destruction. The important thing to realize is that this is one event which has a dual effect. Our Lord Jesus Christ walks on the scene, and instantaneously, the sheep and the goats are divided. Instantaneously, there's everlasting joy and everlasting weeping and gnashing. How does this work? Look at it this way. Two kids at home, okay? Two kids, brother and sister, left at home by their parents. Parents go away on vacation, tell the kids, don't do anything bad. One kid does everything good, cleans his room, mops the floor, fixes the toilet, cleans the windows, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All the things his dad would love. Other kid does the exact opposite. All the kids stuff his dad would hate. He breaks the vase. He dirties the carpet. He destroys the car, smashes the car, all this kind of stuff. Dad walks in the house, doesn't say a word. What happens right away? Instantaneous joy for one, condemnation for the other. The dad's very presence condemns one child who did all these bad things, and the dad knows that it's only a matter of minutes before the dad discovers, and the other one is instantaneous joy because his dad's going to rejoice and celebrate and congratulate him and reward him. Same thing with our Lord Jesus Christ. He walks on the scene, and it's instantaneous. So the same presence of our Lord that judges some is the same presence that rewards the others. Now, the question that you want to know and that I want to know is, which side of the coin do I fall on? All right, am I going to be on the left or on the right? Well, he says very clearly who's going to be on the bad guy side. Verse 8, two groups of people will be on the bad side. Hopefully you're neither one. One, those who do not know God. Two, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not know God. Don't read more into this than this is, okay? Don't try to invent stories about what the gospel is saying. Sometimes that's what we do. We don't like what the gospel says, so we kind of invent our own gospel and say, oh no, what that really means is this. No. What this means is plain English. Those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us are a little bit concerned about number two, about B right there, okay? Those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we would do in this situation, the natural human reaction is, I'm going to find a loophole in this, all right? And what a lot of people want to find the loophole is, wait a minute. Criteria one there, those who do not know God. Is that fair? Is that fair? Is that fair that there's everlasting destruction, flaming fire, for those who didn't know? They were ignorant. What if I was born under a cave? What if I was born under a rock? No one told me. I didn't get born in church. Yeah, we're lucky here. We're born in a church. But what about the guy, the Neanderthal guy who's born on the moon and who never read a newspaper, never had a missionary, never had a Bible? What about that guy? Is that fair that he's punished like that? Well, first of all, let's agree one thing. That doesn't apply to any one of us here. Okay? However, because like I said, because we're worried about the second one, we may argue the first one to try to find a loophole in the system. So, I'll explain to you how that's fair, because of course it is fair, because God is fair. But let's agree that we're basically arguing for the sake of arguing. We're not really arguing because it doesn't have anything to do with any one of us. Because every one of us knows God. Every one of us has been given a chance. So if any one of us comes on the wrong side of heaven and hell, it's because of criteria B, that we didn't obey. But it's not because we didn't know God. Okay? So we're arguing just for the sake of arguing. However, let's indulge each other here a little bit and go forward in case you want to prove yourself here. Is it fair that God judges people who don't know Him? Well, like I said, the guy who never went to Sunday school, the guy who never got preached to, the guy who this and that. Let me tell you some facts that I know for certain, okay? Okay, because I can't answer this question in full detail, but I can tell you certain facts that I know to be true, okay? And if we put these things together and try to connect the dots, we can maybe answer our question. The first fact is that there's enough information in this world to know that God exists. Okay? If you have a brain and you use that brain, you can figure out that God exists. That's a fact. Okay? Logic says that the oceans and the mountains didn't create themselves. Logic says that if this cross can't create itself, then there's no way this body could create itself. Then there's no way the moon and the stars and the galaxies and all this kind of stuff can create itself. That's logic. Okay? You don't need a PhD to figure that out. Anyone with half a brain can figure out that there's got to be a greater power in this universe. It only makes sense. The only people who don't believe that are people who have tried to convince themselves through all this kinds of funny reasoning and logic. That's not the way it really is. For years and years, thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon, from the beginning of time, okay, people knew that there has to be a greater power. People may have gotten wrong what that power is, but people know there has to be a greater power. Why? Because Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that He has put eternity into our hearts. When God programmed this machine, okay, in the image of God, it was programmed to know that there has to be a God. There has to be. And the only people who don't believe that are people who are going against themselves and their nature. Okay? That's fact number one, is that there's enough information to know that there's a God out there. Second piece of information, there's enough information, not even out there, but in here, to know that there's a God, okay? Enough, whether it's you call it your conscience, whether you call it moral law or anything like that, there's enough in here to know that there's a right and there's a wrong, there's a good and there's a bad. How do I know? From the very beginning of time, Cain killed Abel, and he immediately knew he did something wrong. He immediately felt guilty. Why? Because again, it's programmed inside here. Now, so I said that you can know, there's enough information to know from God from outside, enough information to go God from inside. And here's the third thing. All right, and for this one, I want to go to Romans chapter 1. And I want you all to read this verse with me. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Romans 1, 19. Starting in 18, sorry. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Talking about the wrath of God. Now, he gets into the topic of why some people who say, well, I don't know this and that. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Okay? That's exactly what I was saying before. That there's enough things in nature from the beginning of time, there is no excuse because God's attributes are clearly seen. Okay? So there's enough out there to know God. There's enough in here to know God. And here's the third and final component. Okay? And I'll quote to you exactly what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. That He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The third fact that I know for a fact is that those who seek God will find Him. That's a fact. Okay? That this is not a game of hide and seek. This is not, can He find me? Can Abuna Anthony find me or not? And if we get to the end and he didn't find me, God says, yes, I won. I hid from him. This is not a game. God wants to find you and He wants you to find Him. So if you want it and He wants it, everything works out. Best example I think of here is a great saint in the church who's Saint Moses the Strong, whose icon is right up there. Saint Moses the Strong was a bad, 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 bad man. A bad, 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 bad man. A murderer, a thief, an adulterer, a bad, 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 bad man. He didn't believe in God. He worshipped anything that was in front of him, whether sun, moon, this and that. One day, something happened to him. Okay? Something moved inside him. That's the God thing inside him. He looked up at the sun and said, "Hey, sun, are you really God? And if you're not God, whoever you are God, who are you? Where are you? I want to know you." And that was it. That was all it took. That was all it took for God to set in motion a series of events that led from this murderer, thief, this and that, to becoming one of the great saints and monastic fathers and martyrs in the Coptic Church. Why? Because God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Okay? God rewards those who diligently seek Him. That's Hebrews 11:6, in case you didn't catch it. So you put all those things together and you see that God will make a way. So I don't believe that there's anyone who can say, "No, I didn't know." I don't believe there's anyone with an excuse who say, "No, I was born under a rock." Anyone who say, "No, I didn't know." There's none of that kind of stuff. God has given us enough tools to find Him. Okay? The reason why we want to find a loophole with this, because like I said, we're probably a little bit more concerned with the second issue. And therefore, the only way to discredit the second is to discredit the first. If I can discredit the first, I can discredit the whole statement. You can't. Alright? A lot of us struggle with this idea of punishment and judgment. And I think I figured out the reason why. Because we don't know what it means for anything to be permanent. There's no such thing as permanent anymore. There's nothing which is unfixable in our mind. Okay? There's nothing that can't be fixed or removed. That's why this judgment thing, we don't like to think about. If you fail, you just take it over again. If you mess up, you just get a new job. Even if you get a tattoo, which is permanent, you just get the laser thing and it removes it. There's nothing which can't be undone. The undo button is the best button on the computer. We all love it. Control Z, Control Z, Control Z. Undo, undo, undo. That's why we think of judgment. There's no undo. It's forever and ever and ever. And it's just a one-time thing that's forever. This is a concept which doesn't make sense to us. That's why, like I said, we prefer not to think about it. But the bottom line is it's there. There is a forever, and there's a judgment, and there's no undo. Once that judgment is there, boom, it's there for all of eternity. So what we should concentrate more on is the second half of that verse. All right, is that those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saying those who know God, who heard God, who knew that there was a God, but chose not to obey, chose to kind of live their own life. What happens to them? Well, I mean, don't take it from me. Take it from verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Punished with everlasting destruction. Can't be any more plain right there. He's saying these people will be removed from the presence of the Lord, will be banished, will be separated. But what it doesn't say, and sometimes people mistake, that word destruction doesn't mean destruction in our sense of like obliterated or annihilated. Right? That's not what it means. What it means is punished eternally. And let me tell you the difference. Sometimes we think that the end is the end, and the good guys will go to heaven, the bad guys will just be wiped out, like Rambo style, just kind of blowing everyone up, everyone just dies, and that's it. That's not what happens. Those who get the bad side will wish that's what happens, but that's not what happens. They live on forever, and forever they are tortured, and they are punished, and they are not destroyed in that sense, but yeah, destroyed little by little. That's why I hate it, okay? All serious now. I hate it when people joke about hell, okay? It's one of the things that sends a tingle up my spine, okay? It's not right because hell is real, okay? We joke about things that are funny. It's not funny. So forget about the idea of hell as a fun place or this and that. Sometimes when people have, I told you guys before, people have this mindset of hell as the fun place to go. It's like, you ever seen the movie Animal House? It's going to be like Animal House for all of eternity. It's a party, and it's a college scene, and this and that. It's not, okay? It's a place of suffering, and it's really, 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 really real. We talked about this, if you were in the Back to Basics series, probably a couple months ago, but we said it's all kinds of suffering. First of all, physical suffering. Why? Because the Bible says there's a worm, and what does that worm do? That worm, I'll quote Mark 9:44, the worm does not die. The worm eats at your skin, and it just eats away and eats away and eats away till you got no more skin. Then you go to sleep, you wake up the next morning with fresh skin to be chewed upon once again. The worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. It's a fire just being lit on you, and it doesn't get quenched. It doesn't go out. Physical suffering, because you're going to have a physical body. It's emotional suffering, number two. When the Bible says wailing and gnashing of teeth, okay? The wailing and gnashing of teeth is the emotional, like, you know, when you gnash your teeth, it's like, how could I have been so stupid? Well, that feeling of how could I have been so stupid for all of eternity? How could I have been so stupid to live a life in disobedience to God? How could I have been so stupid not to listen when my father of confession told me to repent? How could I, that's that kind of emotional suffering. It's also a life, or not a life, or eternity, of relational suffering. Alright, that's why the Bible talks about being cast into outer darkness. Cast into outer space. Alright, thrown to the furthest corner of the universe. That's why I'm saying, hell is not a party. C.S. Lewis said about hell, that hell is nothing but yourself for all of eternity. Hell is a place that no one is in, except you. Hopefully not you, but I'm saying whoever's there. It's just that person. And that person is going to think they're the only one. And you know what it's like to suffer, but you know that it's 10 bazillion times worse when you're by yourself suffering. Well, that's what hell is. Each one is in a corner, and they feel like they're on an island, and the worm is just for me, and the fire is just for me, and I'm gnashing my teeth alone, and it's just hell, for lack of a better term. Okay? It's a horrible, 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 horrible place. And like we said before, okay, no one asks the funny question of, why did God send us to hell then? If God's so loving, why does God send us to hell? We said that's a stupid question asked by people who don't have a brain, okay? Because God doesn't send anyone to hell. And we said, if you want to know what God sends, God sent his son to save you from hell. God did not send anyone to hell. Why did God create hell? Why did God create hell? For you? Who was hell created for? For Satan. Very good. Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When Lucifer fell from heaven, when he was an archangel and fell down, that was so bad, that was bad, that was so bad that God had to create a separate place to punish that sin. That was so bad, that was such an act of rebellion, that was such a horrible thing, that a separate place needed to be created, and the devil is not in hell right now. Devil's around here. Maybe right there, maybe in there. He's everywhere around you right now. But one day, hell's going to be open. He's going to be the first member to join. All right? And he will be suffering and tortured in hell like everyone else. So it's not like you go there. It's not like the movies, the cartoons where the devil is the slave driver and beats everyone in hell. The devil's got his own corner, and he's being tortured and suffered the same as, unfortunately, some of us maybe. Hopefully not some of us, but some other people would be, okay? It's Satan's place there. It's not our place. However, God is very respectful, and if you choose to go there, by all means, he's not going to stop you from going. He's going to try to stop you, but it's your choice. He honors your request. I was reading a Christian writer who painted a very nice pic, not a nice picture, but a nice analogy for us of what this hell thing looks like. You've heard of the bottomless pit, okay? This idea of a bottomless pit that just keeps on going and going. Picture it this way. This is what this writer was saying. Picture yourself hanging over the bottomless pit. Every one of us, okay, not the bad people. Every one of us is hanging over a bottomless pit, which is called hell. And God is hanging on to us. And we're hanging on to him. And then there comes a point in time where we decide, you know what? I don't need to hang on. Let me take my chances. Let me see how I can do on my own around here. And you let go. And the second you let go, you start to fall. And fall. And fall. And fall. And it's bottomless. So it's falling and falling and falling for all of eternity. And the moment you let go and you start to fall, you know you made a mistake. But here's the thing. Once you start falling, there's nothing you can do about it. Every second, you're getting further and further away from the only one who can help you get out of it. That's exactly a good picture of the judgment and the king, of the judgment day and what's going to happen with those who go to hell. Hell is not annihilation. Hell is not like wiping out. That would be like a party compared to what hell is. All right? Hell is never that joy. Hell is falling and falling and falling and falling and knowing the whole time that you're an idiot because you had a chance. You were hanging on, but you decided to let go. Okay? There's only one thing we know for sure about hell, and it's suffering, and it's pain, and it's torment, and it's torture. And like I said, it's a real place. And it's so bad that, like I said, that God went to such great lengths to keep us from it. And that's why God does everything in his power to keep us from going there. Because like I said, it wasn't made for us, it was made for the devil. Now, I told you guys this before, I don't like to preach about hell, I don't like to talk about it, I don't like to think about it, I don't like anything about it, alright? I wish every sermon could be about repentance and love and God's mercy, but it ain't the truth. Sometimes when I start to think about hell, like I said, it's this idea of like, how could God allow this to happen and stuff like that, and sometimes the devil plays tricks with you about God's mercy. But the good thing, you know, that there's a couple things that you can kind of come back to, two truths, which I kind of keep coming back to when thinking about hell. The first one is that no matter what happens, it's justice. Okay? Hell is not meanness. Hell is not cruelty. Hell is justice. Okay? Meaning that, like I said, that hell is God's reaction to a cosmic level of treason and rebellion and turning your back on the king of the universe, okay? So hell is not, like I said, like, you did something bad, I caught you, you're sent to hell. No. Hell is turning your back on God. It's one of those two things. The other thing about hell is that it's self-chosen, okay? It's your own choice to go there, and God doesn't force anyone to go there. All right? It's what those who end up there are the ones, they're the ones who chose their own path. Okay? Anyone who's in hell, like I said, it's not going to be someone who just tripped and fell, you know, somewhere along the way. It's someone who said, you know what, God, thank you, no thank you. Okay? I don't really want to spend my life with you. I don't really want you as part of my life, and I don't want to be part of your life. And if that's what you say, then God, like I said, is very respectful. He honors that request. And there's two choices, okay? Either you say to God, thy will be done on earth, or he says to you, thy will be done for eternity. That's all that heaven and hell is. It's a magnification of your choice here on earth. Some people on earth choose to be close to God. Those people magnify, really, really close to God in eternity. Some people choose to be kind of standoffish from God, kind of arm's length from God. I don't want to see God every single day. I don't want to see him 24 hours a day. Just, you know, kind of keep him a little bit at distance. And God honors that request as well and makes that distance really, really big. Only two choices right there. Okay? So you get to choose whether you get to go to heaven or hell. Flip side, okay, that was the justice side. Now the good side, the heaven side. All right, verse 10 right there. Talks about when he comes in that day, talked about already the punishment. Now he says to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. This is the good half right here. Unfortunately, it's only one verse, but hey, we'll take it for what it's worth. And like I said in the beginning, this is not a discourse on heaven and hell. This is written specifically to fix a problem that they had, which was specifically regarding the end time. So don't, like I said, this isn't an all-inclusive list of everything there is about heaven, because if there's only one verse about heaven in the Bible, we'd be in trouble. But luckily, there's much more. This is all he talks about right here. And he says that in the end, yes, there'll be punishment for those guys, but God will be glorified in his saints. And I like that expression. God is not glorified amongst his saints. God is not glorified in front of his saints. God is glorified in his saints. Because the saints reflect the glory of God. And that glory, will, when we have that glorified body, we'll have that glory. It'll be, the separation wall will be gone. So God will be glorified inside of us. And I told you the criteria of those who go on the bad side. What's the criteria of those who go on the good side? Verse 10. The criteria is, because our testimony among you was believed. It says right there, the key is the faith. The key is that you believed what we told you to do. Just believe, though, is not just believe, okay? You know the whole debate about the faith and the works and this and the that. And sometimes we can look at this and say, you're just talking about faith right there. Well, if you go down to verse 11, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, St. Paul says very clearly, look, the reason you're going to heaven is not because of works, is not because you did good, because you gave a lot. The reason you're going to heaven is because you believed. However, that belief, that faith, must be manifest in works. So let's get rid of the old debate about faith and works, and this church says this, this church. Let's get rid of that debate. Let's agree that there has to be faith to make it to heaven, but real faith has to be manifest in works. It's not because of works, but faith has to equal works. So you can't really have one without the other. All right, but it's just important that we understand the order, that it's not because I do good that God gives me faith. It's because I have faith that faith has to manifest itself in works. Okay, so don't try to trip St. Paul up or anything like that. Then he ends with a beautiful prayer, or concludes that prayer, which you start in verse 11, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, basically what he's saying in those last couple of verses is, fight the good fight, man. Stay strong, okay? Keep steady and remain faithful. Because, like he said earlier, that when you do that, then you are worthy. You are counted worthy. And you're fulfilling his goodness. And basically, God is glorified in you, okay? So the main thing we saw from chapter 1, like I said, was a warning as well as an encouragement. A warning of those who are on the left side and an encouragement to those who are walking on the right side to stay strong. Anyone got any questions? All right, let's stand for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father. We thank you, dear Lord, from the depth of our heart for this day that you've given to us, for this message, for this reminder, dear Lord, that you give to us about the judgment that's coming forth. We thank you, dear Lord, that you give us these gentle reminders, because we know that the end really is coming. And we know, dear Lord, that every single day we're getting closer and closer. And we know that the punishment that you talk about here is not a make-believe thing. It's not a fairy tale thing for the bad people outside. But every one of us, dear Lord, has been given this warning tonight. And every one of us has to take it to heart and to make some serious decisions in our life. Help us, dear Lord, to really obey your commands, really to live a life with you. And not to think that tomorrow is going to come, because tomorrow may not ever come around. Help us, dear Lord, to get our act together today. And to walk the walk, and not just hear about it, not just hear your word, but really become doers of your word. Pray a special blessing for our gathering here, for our church, for our Father, Rune of Choi, and Tisoni Irini, and all those who ask us to remember them in our prayers, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the intercessions of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, St. Mark, St. Paul, and all your saints. Hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.